Please be seated. Do you ever feel like you're running out of time? The alarm rings at 6 or 5 or 4 a.m. and you're in your car and at the office as the sun begins to rise. Or you stumble into the kids' room to help them stuff lacrosse gear or basketball shoes or swimming goggles into a bag. And then they're off to practice before anyone else in the house is awake. Or on how many evenings have you finished the last task of the day only to discover that you never got around to doing what you'd planned to do that morning? For the generation that has built a Starbucks on every corner, Jesus' admonition to keep awake sounds like something we might program into our iPhones or chant to ourselves in the mirror. So intent are we to squeeze everything we can into any one day. In the first century, Plutarch wrote, "Time is the wisest of all counselors." But we moderns have made it more a slave master than a friend. We dream about holding back time or putting time in a bottle. Turn on the radio and we sing about the first time, the last time, living on Tulsa time, by the time we get to Phoenix. And what about three times a lady, fourth time around, and any time at all? We're obsessed. Some of us worry about counting time or wasting time or losing time. Many pray about how we might save it or invest it or spend it in the right ways. Almost every one of us tries to control time. I wonder if we might learn to trust it instead. Jesus calls us to change our perspective altogether. Heaven and earth will pass away, he tells us, so be aware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. The Son of Man has gone on a journey and left the slaves in charge. That's us. The risky, radical journey that God is on is that God is in human flesh in this world, walking in our feet, going wherever we go, seeing whatever and whomever we see, so that we'll love whomever God loves. So the scripture's warning isn't about making more time. It's about using what time we have, which is always a limited commodity, to use it to nourish the common good, to help the folks that we already know, to heal the people that we may one day know, and to hold in high esteem those that we may never meet. The world is always about to come to an end for someone, somewhere. So the secret to abundant living is to treat this moment as if it's the only one we have. Time well spent is time understood as a gift. Now, the audience of Mark's gospel had a very real sense of their world coming to an end. The stars were still in the sky, but that was about all they could count on. Depending on how you date the manuscript, the temple in Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, or had been quite recently. And this final humiliation had come after months of being cut off by the Roman army from their regular supply of food. Jerusalem lay in ruins. Seemed like the emperor's pastime favorite thing to do was thinking up inventive ways to kill Christians. And there was fighting among believers themselves, with whole families torn apart by conflicting loyalties. False messiahs set themselves up on every street corner, each of them claiming exclusive access to the mind of God. Everything was falling apart. And those who had followed Jesus must have wondered if they had been fooled. Surely, this was not the way that things were supposed to turn out. Surely, God intended a non-violent renovation of the world. Not this chaos. Not this outrage. Not this darkness. It sounds familiar. And the text's response to it is somehow appealing. Apocalyptic literature like that we hear in Mark and Isaiah today is written for people who are at the end of their rope. Kathleen Norris writes, Isaiah's ode that you would tear open the heavens and come down is the cry of a people who've lost everything or close to it, or who realize that they've made such a mess of the world that only God can set it right. And wise ones recognize the utility of a crisis. With the stars falling from the sky and the ground shaking beneath our feet, maybe we can finally see with something approaching clarity what really matters and know what's worth caring about and what's not. You know, the word apocalypse, it turns out, simply means to reveal, to uncover. And if facing reality right now, the pain and brokenness that's all around us, if that brings us despair, well, we need to ask why. What do we see on the shuttered streets of our city? Who do we see on its darkest corners? What do we hear from Annapolis and Washington? What do we hear from China and North Korea, from South Africa and South Central LA? What do you hear in your own family? What do you sense in yourself about habits or structures that need to die so that something more healthy and life-giving can finally take their place? The pain that so many feel in the present moment, I believe it calls us to reject a literal reading of apocalyptic literature as being something about pie in the sky and in the sweet by and by. Instead, it commands us to pay full attention to what lies before us right now, right here. Sleepers, awake. It's not true that violence and hatred shall have the last word and that war and destruction will rule forever. That's not true. What is true is that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will pour out his spirit on all flesh, on our sons and our daughters, and on sons and daughters everywhere, and they shall prophesy, and our old shall dream dreams, everlasting dreams. Rabbi Lawrence Kushner writes, like all young couples moving into their first and, in our case, our only home, we naturally developed a long list of modifications, improvements, and repairs, a wish list. Over the years, new items got added to take the place of those finally completed or those demoted in importance as our tastes and needs changed. And always near the bottom of the list was the chandelier in the dining room. It wasn't broken, and nor did it look particularly awful. We just didn't like it very much. It became a sort of family joke, he writes. Friends would tease, "You still have that ugly chandelier in the dining room?" It wasn't egregiously wrong, not wrong enough to require immediate attention. So as with many things in life, he says, whenever we found some money, some energy, and some time, we would end up spending them on something else. Rooms were painted and wallpapered. Floors were sanded and varnished. The roof was replaced. We even put on an addition, he says, but the chandelier remained. Then one afternoon, during his parents' semi-annual visit from Detroit, his father showed up in the dining room with a hammer. "What's that for?" the son asked. The father says, "Well, I was going to break the chandelier that you're always complaining about. I figured if somebody didn't break it, you'd never get around to getting yourselves a new one. Wake up and do something about that lousy light fixture. Or at least stop talking about it," his dad said. So Kushner and his father got the stepladder from the basement and they took down the chandelier, leaving only bare light bulbs. Now something had to be done. And the next day they went to the lamp store and they bought a new one. How much do we put up with things being the way they are when it would be better for everybody if we made a change? How much do we miss seeing what really needs to be addressed by using all of our energy dealing with stuff that's not nearly as important as it seems? Here's a thought. If we stop complaining and start doing, won't we discover a whole new relationship with time? That's a curious but little known fact that the Israelites enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years never once asked to go free. Nowhere in the Hebrew Bible did they say to Pharaoh or Moses or God, "Get us out of here." All they say, and they say it in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different places, is life is hard and we don't like it. That may explain why God put on such a big show with all those miracles and plagues. If God had simply wanted them to be free, I guess God could have made them free. But that wouldn't have been enough. The slaves themselves had to want to go free. And only by watching all those great signs and portents might they little by little begin to realize for themselves that there was a power in the universe even greater than Pharaoh, a power dedicated to human dignity, committed to their freedom. You see, what had to be broken was not Pharaoh's will, but the dullness of their own routine, the comfortable reliability of putting up with things the way they were. You hear me? Do you feel that? Do you find yourself thinking, why doesn't somebody change something? Well, say that out loud tomorrow morning at the breakfast table. Just try it. To whoever's sitting there with you, your child, your spouse, maybe you've got an aunt visiting, just say, put down the newspaper and say, why doesn't somebody change something? I don't care anything. And you know what they're going to say, I hope? Why don't you? Why don't we? The needs of the human family are clear. Question is, will we roll over and go back to sleep? Or wake up to the fact that changing the world is possible in big ways and small ways, close to home and far away? We can change ourselves. Let's start there. I'm not going to try and change Deborah. I'm going to let Deborah take care of that. But I can change myself, and that has an impact on the little circle around me. And if all of us try and change ourselves and find the reality that is life can be better for a whole bunch of folks for whom life is a holy hell, are we just waiting for it to change? I don't want to wait anymore. How we respond to this moment judges us. That's how I define faith. I've been thinking about the idea of a last judgment as a final test this week, and it started me thinking about my time at St. Albans School. The teachers there all know that the final exam is not nearly as important as the semester leading up to it, but tell that to a group of sophomore boys. What you're thinking to yourself as you stand in front of them is, did you do the reading? Did you work on the problem sets? Did you write the papers? Did you participate in class? Did you learn anything? Did you grow? Have you internalized any of the wisdom that we've uncovered together over the course of our class? Now, most of us are procrastinators. But at some point, the good student that lives inside each one of us can realize that it's the material itself that judges us, not the teacher. So how are we doing? Let's not wait for a judge to come in and judge us. Let's let the material itself tell us how we're doing. Have we settled for the status quo and gotten stuck in our own busyness? Or are we raising up those who were cast down and bringing to the center of things the ones who've spent their lives on the margins? How we live judges us now, and there's no time and no person to lose. Amen.